you would this morning, turn to the 110th Psalm. Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. This is a psalm that David recorded, and we know that by the words of Christ himself. In the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, which we may turn to shortly, we find that the Lord Jesus used this very psalm as proof that he was not only David's son, but he was also David's Lord. We find that this psalm is one of the most intriguing psalms of all that David recorded. It's interesting because in it we see Christ as king, but we also see Christ as prince. We see Christ as, priest. That was a very unusual office for one man to hold, both king and priest. We find only one other individual in the Bible had this authority, and his name was Melchizedek. We find that he was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. Now we find at other occasions where kings wanted to be priests. Saul, he did the work of a priest, and God struck him for it. Saul wouldn't wait for Samuel to come on the scene. And so he made an offering to God unlawfully. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And the only tribe that had right to the priesthood was the tribe of Levi, of the sons of Aaron in particular. And so we find that after he disobeyed the Lord then, and he had also disobeyed the Lord in not destroying all of the enemies of God, we find that God tells him that the kingdom had been taken from him. Later, we find another king usurped his authority by the name of Uzziah. He was a very good and godly king, but that went to his head, and there came an occasion when he went into the house of God, into the holiest of all, and there he was going to make an offering before God, and when all the priesthood withstood him, we find that he, with great arrogance, chided them for chiding him who was the king. But they stood for the word of God. And as he was making his defense and making his retaliation remarks towards them, they were astonished because in their very sight, he was made a leper by the hand of God and spent the rest of his days separated from the house of God as a leper because he took authority that was not his to take. That's not the case for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And as of the tribe of Judah, he has every right to be king. We find, according to the book of Hebrews, that there was a changing of the law, because as speaking priesthood, it never said anything about Judah having right to the priesthood. But we find that the Lord Jesus Christ does not follow the priesthood of Levi. His is a different priesthood. The priesthood of Levi, that first started with Aaron and his sons, and would go through that family lineage. We would find a high priest would be brought up within the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of Israel. He would live a few years, and then he would pass away. And in fact, even his service as high priest was limited. He could start at the age of 30. He had to end at the age of 50. He might live to be 80 or 90 years, but the work that he did was limited to a 20-year period, and then he would have to pass the torch to someone else. But the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see here in verse 4, God says to him, this is the Father, the Lord, Jehovah, has sworn and will not repent. That means God has sworn it, and he will not change his mind about this. He says, thou, Christ, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, what's the order of Melchizedek? Well, number one, he's king and priest together. He has a combined office of priesthood and being a king. But we also find that his priesthood is an everlasting priesthood. It was a priesthood that came before the priesthood of Aaron, and it lasted after the priesthood of Aaron, as we see in the person and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The apostle in Hebrews chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 speaks a lot about Melchizedek and gives us a lot of interesting information about his priesthood and how it typifies the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we read this psalm and see the king priest and the Lord Jesus, and we see the victory that he has over his enemies, we also see a people that he has that is willing in the day of his power. We find that there's coming a time that the Lord, verse 5, who is at the right hand of God the Father, will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. There's come an appointed day when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high, he will rise up and he will descend from heaven. And the Bible here tells us when that happens, he will strike through kings. Even the greatest leaders, the greatest authorities upon the face of this earth, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, will not be able to stand in his presence. Their dominion, their principality, their power and authority will come to an immediate conclusion at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, he shall judge among the heathen. He'll fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. But as we see the opening of this psalm, and I know I often talk about my favorite verses, and I know I have a lot of them. I just like the Bible. But there are times that there are certain portions of the Bible that speak to us according to the emotions maybe that we're going through at the time, an experience that we're going through at a given time. When there are certain things about the Bible that just speak out with great regal authority that just capture our attention. And Psalm 110 verse 1 is one of those verses that for many years has captured my attention. And I often go back to this psalm and think about it and consider it and ponder the things that are taught in this opening verse of this very grand and regal psalm that speaks of the power and the majesty and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 1, the Lord. If you'll notice there, Lord is all capital letters. And that's important in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you'll find the word Lord is written in several different ways, all capital letters. Sometimes it'll be capital L-O-R-D. And then sometimes they'll be all lowercase letters. And there's a reason for that. When you see this word, the Lord, the first one, it means Jehovah. It means the self-existent eternal one. This is talking about the Almighty, the creator of all things. Here he's talking about the Ancient of Days, God the Father. When we see the Lord, that encapsulates God in all of his character and essence. Here it speaks of his great authority, his great power, who he is as the one who upholds all things, the one who created all things, and the one who is sovereign in and over everything that transpires, whether here upon the earth, in heaven, or even in the depths of hell. There is no place, according to Psalm 139, that is outside the reach of Jehovah God. What is it that David said, if I were to make my bed in hell, lo, thou art there. There is no place for the child of God that is beyond the reach of Jehovah. When Jehovah wants to reach forth, his arm is long enough, it's lengthy enough to reach to the lowest places. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 7, he saved us to the uttermost who come to God by him. He is able, he says, to save them to the uttermost who come to God by the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, the Lord, the Almighty, Jehovah. As this opens up, you almost get a sense of God who is very high, very lofted, and very much out of reach. This is a God that
men ought to tremble to approach to. And we ought to remember that as much as He's our Redeemer, that He is our Master, that He is our Savior, that first and foremost, He is Jehovah. That above all things, He is the Creator, He is the Almighty. And we ought to keep that in memory. And even as you and I come boldly to the throne of grace, we need to come boldly as beggars, recognizing that we have no right outside of mercy to call upon this great God who has made all things, even we ourselves. So He says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." Do you understand what's just happened? The curtains of heaven have been pulled back. And David has been given a listening ear into a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Now the Bible speaks many times about how the Lord said unto me, or the Lord spoke, or the Lord said. One of our favorite, many of us have a favorite verse in Jeremiah 31 verse 3. "Yea, the Lord of old hath spoken unto me." I like that God spoke to us. What did He say? He made it very clear. "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee." God of old has said this. In other words, this is an established truth that goes before the days of even this world being created. Before the world was, God said, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and out of loving kindness have I drawn thee." And I'm thankful the Bible records for us the many times that God, through His Word, through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost speaking into the hearts of men, and they being moved by God's Spirit, recorded for us, and you and I now can open the Word of God and see where God speaks to men. That's amazing to think that God, who is so high and lofty, would desire to communicate with you and I. But what's even more amazing to me about this verse is here heaven is open and David is given sight and an ear to hear of a conversation between the Father and His Son. This is a very special conversation. I believe Psalm 110 really encapsulates the everlasting covenant in seven verses. And David is given an ear to hear this and to write it down, and here it is now forever preserved for you and I to read it. I must believe that this is a very important psalm because it's quoted many, many times in the New Testament. It's one of the most quoted psalms, in fact, in the New Testament. We find that in Matthew chapter 22, the Lord Jesus Christ gave His seal of approval that this was inspired writing, that was inspired by the Spirit of God, that when David wrote it by divine inspiration, not by his own thoughts. It says in Matthew 22 verse 41, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is He? And they say unto Him, The son of David." That tells me they knew the lineage of the Lord Jesus. And you think there's people that are crazy about genealogies today. I get bored to tears with certain in my family that want to tell me about people that I'm related to that have been dead for 100 to 400 or 500 years. I don't know them, never did know them. I'll know them in glory if they're there, and I'm satisfied with that. What good does it really do me to know about these people that have long passed away? Now, I'm not totally discounting heritage, but there comes a point that I just don't want to hear those things. I can't relate. I don't understand it. I don't know who they were. They don't really have an impact upon my life other than the fact that I have their DNA coursing through my body. But here is a question asked to Pharisees who were far more concerned about genealogy than any of us ever have been. The Jews were fastidious about keeping genealogical records, and there's a reason. Because from the time of Abraham was singled out by God that through his family a Messiah would come. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Through Isaac, the Messiah would come. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Through Jacob, a Messiah would come. Jacob has 12 sons. Now there's 12 routes by which the Messiah will come. We find, though, that in the dying of Jacob, he pointed out by divine inspiration of the Holy Ghost which son the Lord Jesus Christ would come by. When he spoke to his fourthborn Judah, not the firstborn, not the second, not the third, interestingly, the fourthborn, he says unto Judah, he says that he would be the lawgiver. And he says that he would hold a scepter in his right hand until Shiloh come. Capital S, Shiloh, that means the King of Peace. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus. Now all of humanity, out of all of humanity, it's been singled out of the 12 sons of Jacob, by which one the Messiah would be coming. Now, Judah has children. He has 3 sons. Each of them are struck with, the first 2 are struck with death. The 3rd son, he holds back from a woman that was married to the first. But God blesses in a very strange way for this daughter-in-law of Judah to bear him children. And of the 2 children she bears, out of that comes the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we turn to the book of Matthew chapter 1 and then Luke chapter 3, we have a record of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. One dating all the way back to Abraham and the other going all the way back to Adam. Why is all that important? Well, it's important, number one, so that we know that he came through the right lineage to have claim to the throne of Israel. And he had that right. But it also goes back to Adam to show that he has claim over all of his elect, whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile. So the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ is vitally important. So when you read Matthew 1 or you read Luke chapter 3, you need to remember that this is vital information. In Matthew chapter 1, you're going to find the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ through his supposed father, Joseph, who happens to be a son of Solomon, which gave the Lord Jesus Christ right to the throne of David. But then you'll find in Luke chapter 3, his genealogy through his mother Mary, who also was a son of David, but not through Solomon, but through another son. You say, well, why would he have a genealogy that through both routes goes back to David? Well, there's a very strong reason. Because there was a king in Judah named Coniah who did very wickedly in the sight of God. And God told him that there would be a curse upon his house forever and that no king from his loins would ever rule and reign in Judah. And so by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has his lineage through Mary by blood, but through being the adopted son of Joseph, he avoids the curse that was upon the line of Judah, but still has right to the throne. And that's why those 2 lineages in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3 are very, very important. But here the Lord asks the Pharisees, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "He's the son of David." That tells me they'd already been over to the courthouse. They'd already gone to the Bureau of Vital Statistics. They had already found out who his parents were. They knew. And in fact, I guarantee you, these Pharisees who knew genealogies very as well as they knew the law, they had all the information. And if they had put it together with the wisdom of the Spirit of God, they would have known that this had to be the Messiah. That it could be no one else. That it had to be this one. But they despised him so much, they hid and put away the information. So now Jesus brings them out into the light of day. Whose son is he? Well, he's the son of David. Notice what he says in response. He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto me, My Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? So Jesus quotes Psalm 110. He says, "You say I'm the son of David." Okay? Well, why then did David in spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said unto my Lord"? Why did David do that? Then he says, if David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Now here's their reaction. No man was able to answer him a word, neither dost any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Why? He settled the matter. They didn't like the answer, but they knew the truth of the answer, and there was nothing they could say against it, so they just went quiet. It wasn't though that they were shocked by the response. They didn't understand the response. They understood it well, but they still would not bow in submission and subjection that this was the Son of God. But what? How do you answer the question then? If David didn't call him Lord, how is he his son? In Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse 1, it talks about from Jesse, from the root of Jesse, that there would be a branch that would grow. But then later in that very chapter, it talks about Gentile people trusting in one who was the root of Jesse. So in verse 1, there's a branch that grows from the root. But then later in the chapter, Isaiah tells us that there was a root of Jesse. That means who was before Jesse. And in him would the Gentiles trust. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that Jesus in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, he says, I am the root, I am the offspring of David, I am the bright and morning star. So here Jesus says, I am the root of David, but I'm also the offspring of David. Well, how is he the root of David? He's the root of David because he's the eternal Son of God. And as the eternal Son of God, he is the root of David, meaning David sprang forth from him. But as the Son of Mary, the Son of Man in human form, who is he? He's the Son of David. So he's both the root of David and he's the offspring of David. We see there the commingling, if you will, of his nature, that he's deity and his humanity all in one. So here he is, the offspring of David, but long before he was the offspring of David, he was also the root of David. So that's why David in spirit could call him Lord, and also Jesus be David's son. So back to the verse, Psalm 110, the Lord, the Jehovah, said unto, I love this, my Lord. This is where God, who seems so lofty and far removed, is brought down near to where we are. Remember when Jacob was fleeing the wrath of his brother, and by command of his parents to go home to his mother's family to find a wife, that as he found a place called Bethel, or he later called it Bethel, he laid down and stacked some stones for a pillow, and he went to sleep. And as he went to sleep, he dreamed a dream. And the dream that he had, he saw a ladder set upon the earth that reached into heaven, and upon the ladder ascended and descended angels of God. He woke up the next morning after the dream. You know what he said? Surely the Lord was in this place. Well, first he said, how dreadful is this place? He says, surely was the Lord in this place, and I knew it not. Then he says, this is the very gate of heaven. Bethel, which means the house of God, what's he saying, is the very gate of heaven. That's what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is right now. It's the gate of it. What is it? It's a portal through which we can see through. What is the church of Jesus Christ today? It's a place where God's people can come together and see through the portal or the opening into heaven and see the truth of who God is and what God has done for his people. What is it that reaches between earth and heaven, though, to give us that view? According to John chapter 1. That ladder was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's what brings earth and heaven together. That's what God brought God near to man. That's why his name is Emmanuel, God with us. So he says, the Lord, the Jehovah, said unto my Lord. This Lord is capital L-O-R-D. It means in the Hebrew, Adonai. It means my master, my ruler, my owner. In this, we see that David obviously recognizes a unity in the Godhead, but also a distinction in the Godhead. Proper biblical view of the Trinity is to realize that they are one, yet there are three persons in the Trinity that make up the Godhead. They are so united you can't divide them, but yet they're three. You say, how in the world does that work out? I don't know. I can't understand it. I just believe it. You say, how can you believe something that you don't understand? The Bible says it, so I just got to embrace it. I can't fully describe it. I can't fully explain it because I don't fully understand it. But I know God is one. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy says through the voice of Moses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But yet the Bible tells us in 1 John 5, verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So there are three, but they are one. They are so united, they're indivisible. And in fact, in Psalm 2, the Bible says that the kings and the rulers and the wicked of this earth, they join together in a conspiracy. You know what to do? To try to break the bands of God asunder. You know what they're trying? They're trying to break apart the Godhead. That's what Psalm 2 is all about. The heathen rage. The people imagine a vain thing. You know why it's a vain thing? Because it can't be done. A threefold cord, the Bible tells us, it's not easily broken. And the threefold cord of the Godhead can never be severed. If it could, our salvation would be destroyed. Our deliverance from hell would be done away with. But you know what it says about the Lord's reaction to those who wanted to tear him apart? It says, the Lord shall laugh them in derision. The best efforts of the strongest men on the face of this earth, what does God do? He laughs in response to their efforts. He laughs at them. He finds it, in a way, humorous. But it's something that's funny, though, that comes to a destructive end for those who try to break the cords of the Godhead. But here David says, the Lord said unto my Lord. So he's my master, he says. He's my owner. He's my creator. David recognizes that as the Son of Man, according to Hebrews, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. And David is here seeing him as the Son of Man. He's seeing him made a little lower than the angels. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 verse 8 said. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And this is the reason that God made him lower than the angels couldn't save us. Now, he had to be God and he had to be man at the same time, but he had to be man in order to save us. He says he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but now crowned with glory and honor. So here David says, here's the second in the Trinity. He's my Lord. He's the one that brings me to Jehovah God. He's the one who's brought a bridge to connect man and a God who is holy. A man who has fallen. A man and humanity who had destroyed and annihilated his purpose in the garden and marred the image that he was made in. And now when God views him, sees him as corrupt and sinful. How then can this sinful man ever be able to approach to Jehovah God? It's the second one that the Father speaks to. That's how the Lord says to my Lord. But I'm thankful the Bible doesn't just call him my Lord. He is our master. He's our owner. He's the director and superintendent of our lives. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. But he's more than that. Psalm 23, the Lord, the Jehovah, is my shepherd. That's a very tender relationship. The Lord is my shepherd. Isaiah 54, God says, I am thy Redeemer. It says, the Lord, the Jehovah says, I am thy Redeemer. So the one who's our maker, our ruler, our master, he's our shepherd. But he's also our Redeemer. In the 18th Psalm, we find that David records, after he had been delivered from the hand of all of his enemies and Saul had been put down, we find that David sings a psalm. He begins in verse 1, I will love thee, O Lord. I will love thee, Jehovah. He says, who is my strength? Then he says, the Lord, Jehovah, is my rock. He's my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. He says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Notice what he says about this Jehovah who is our maker, who is our master. He's already told us that he's our redeemer and he is our shepherd. Here he says, he's my strength. He's also my rock. When he says here a rock, that means our hiding place. A great rock in a weary land that a man can hide behind and find shadow and cover from the tempest of this world and the darts of the wicked. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is for the child of God. He is the everlasting rock of ages that the child of God can flee to find a refuge. It is a sure rock, a steadfast rock that does not move, that does not alter. The foundations thereof will never be taken away from the child of God. He says, the Lord is my rock. He's also my fortress. What's a fortress? It's a place that you go for strong protection. Imagine the greatest castles that have ever been built, the greatest walled cities. The fortress you have in the Lord Jesus Christ is far better than that. To this date, there's never been a city built or a fortress erected that man didn't find a way to overcome. Take Babylon, one of the greatest cities. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. You think no man and no army could ever invade that city. Historical record says the walls of that city were so high, no man could scale them. They were so broad that they would have chariot races upon the top of that wall, and seven chariots could line up together. In other words, they were like seven tracks that those chariots could ride upon. Can you imagine any army breaching those walls? They did, by the hand of God, because there was a king by the name of Belshazzar who did wickedly in the sight of God, made a drunken feast with the elements and the implements and the utensils of God's house that they had stolen out of the city of Jerusalem, out of the house of God. And when he was drunk. He called for those to be brought into the feast, and as he began to drink out of those vessels that were sanctified for the house of God, there appeared a hand that began to write upon the wall that basically let him know, your kingdom is finished. And as that was going on, you know what happens? There is a kingdom called the Medo-Persian Empire that redirected the Euphrates River. That Euphrates River came up to two bronze doors that were called the Leaved Gates. Beautiful gates. That river ran under it. So you know what happened? They just redirected the river and walked right under the gates of that city. There's no fortress that man has ever devised that armies haven't been able to reach. If they can't get in, you know what they began to do? Besiege the city. Just wait them out. All of a sudden, you run out of water, run out of food. That's what happened in Jerusalem in AD 70. The Roman Empire didn't attack that city. They just sat back and wait for about 2 months. They besieged that city. They dug their bulwarks, and they just waited the people out until it got so bad in the city of Jerusalem that mothers were devouring their own children. Cannibalism was taking place in that city so that people could survive. My friends, I don't care what fortress you try to build for yourself in this world, men and devils can bring it down. But when your fortress is the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no power in hell and no power upon earth that can reach you there in the high tower and the safe place in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our rock, our fortress, and our deliverer. He says, my God, my strength in whom I will trust. He is my buckler. That means my shield. He's the horn of my salvation. That shows a great strength. Take mighty beasts in the field. What do most of them have on their head? They have horns. It's an emblem of great strength. And that's the one who fights our battles. He's also our high tower. Ephesians makes it clear that through the blessings of God, we have been blessed to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That sounds like something that's high and lifted up. So the Lord said unto my Lord, he's my master, but he's our shepherd, he's our redeemer, he's our rock, he's our God, he's our defense, he's our refuge. What does he say to his son? He says to his son, sit thou at my right hand. The father says to the son, sit at my right hand. Why? Why of all the things for God to reveal to David to hear of the discussion between the Father and the Son. Why these words? Of all the things that have ever been spoken between the Father, there might be times we'd like to say, well, David, couldn't you have recorded a conversation that clearly says that yes, there's a God and the atheists are fools? Well, David took care of that when he says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. He took care of that. It's there. It's recorded. You say, yeah, but it wasn't the conversation between the Father and the Son. It came by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and that's the very same thing. That's sufficient. God said it. That settles it. There's no more question about it. Now, men may wonder and fear and be concerned about that issue, but my friends, God is certain. What is it? It says in Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. That's the God we serve. That's the God we honor. That's the God we extol. That's the God in whom we trust. So of all the things that could have been said, why this one? Really, this was the most important. Of all the things that God could say to His Son and reveal to us to hear, there's nothing more important than to hear the Father say to the Son, sit thou at my right hand. Why? He's a priest. He's a king, and as a king he has a throne. But as a priest he has a work to perform. And a priest cannot sit until his work is finished. Look at the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. What chair was in there? One, called the mercy seat. Did Aaron sit on it? He did not. He would have been consumed. You know who sat upon that seat? The glory of God as it descended out of heaven upon the holiest of all. That's the only one that had the right to sit upon that seat. Now, the high priest, he did something with that seat. He took the blood of the offering and he sprinkled it upon that seat. Why? Because it was the mercy seat, and for God to have mercy, there had to be shedding of blood. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our mercy seat, and there was shedding of blood. When He hung upon Calvary, He shed His own precious blood. He was priest there, but He was also the offering there. He was the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And as He was dying upon Calvary, He was shedding His blood and sprinkling it on the mercy seat. The Bible says He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world, meaning the whole world of His family. What does propitiation mean? It means the mercy. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ dying on Calvary. His blood is being shed. What's happening there? He's sprinkling it on the mercy seat. And then when he's finished, what does he say? Right before he bows his head, he says, it is finished. What's finished? The work of redemption that was committed to my trust. It's finished. So now God says, you've finished your job. You can sit. And because you finished it well, you can sit in an exalted place. And because now all is under your reign, you can sit quietly. He says, I want you to sit here till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Sit quietly. You know, when this view is so vital to the child of God to behold. The Father says to the Son, you sit. Why? Because you've done the work and you've done it well. So I want you to sit until I make thine enemies. Sit quietly. Now we find in Acts 7 where he stood up, and I believe the Lord stands up for his people. But see, the Lord Jesus is not sitting at the right hand of God concerned. He's not there in anguish. He's not there in worry. He's not there with a question in his mind of who will accept him and who will not. He's not worrying about what enemy might withstand him and which enemy might not. He's not worried about what king that might dethrone him or what king might not. He's not sitting there worrying about the dominion of his kingdom. He's not worried about the increase of his government. He's not worried about the peace of his rule and his reign. He's not worried about those things. He's sitting there quietly. And as long as the Son of God is sitting at the right hand in quiet disposed, the child of God ought to be in quiet disposed as well. Because as long as Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God, everything's okay. I realize our world may be shattering. I realize we may be hurting. I realize there may be struggles that we're going through. Our hearts might be in despair. There may be times that afflictions are severe. But when we gaze up into the heavens and can see the Son of God quietly sitting at his Father's side. You know what it ought to do? It ought to quiet our soul. It ought to say, all is well. The woman that lost her child in 2 Kings 4, she told her husband, give me a chariot and a driver. I want to go to the man of God. He said, well, it's not a new moon. It's not a Sabbath. Not a time for miracles. Why are you going to go there? We need to prepare a funeral. She says, it shall be well. Before she even arrived, Elisha sent Gehazi and says, you ask her three questions. Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? She sent back through Gehazi, it is well. It is well. What happened? She thought, if I can get to the man of God, it's going to be okay. But on the way to the man of God, God himself, I believe, spoke to the heart of this woman who was grieving so deeply over the loss of her child. And the moment that death happened, in that very first moment, if I can get to him, something can be done. And sometimes that's how we feel in the moment of great tribulation. If I could just react right away, if I could move to some power, if I could just get the help of this physician or this counselor, this help of man, if the government could step in right now, if this could occur, it would be okay. But if we stop and recollect in our memory that God is still seated at the right hand of his Father, the Son of God is right there in quiet disposed, not concerned about the events. Why? Because nothing in this world is going to thwart the eternal purpose of God. And so long as the purpose of God stands sure, my friends, he is not going to be disquieted, and there's no cause for us to be. That's why the Bible says we're to be anxious for nothing, but in everything we're to give thanksgiving to God. That means in every situation of our life, the proper response. That doesn't mean don't grieve. Because I find that that woman, the Shunammite, when she got to Elisha, she was grieving. It was well. You know what happened? I believe, this is speculation, but I believe she realized he's with the Lord. He's okay. In the first moments of his death, it wasn't okay. When God had taken that child from her arms into heaven, it wasn't okay with her at first. But along the way, it became okay. God spoke to her soul, and she realized the child is well. The child is well. And so she sent word to Elisha, it's well. It is peace. It's peace. That's what it means. It's peace. But then as she gets to his feet, she begins to grieve. And the Bible says that Elisha said that her soul is grievously vexed, and the Lord hath hid it from me. Well, how could she grieve and say it as well? Because the child of God that knows the Word of God and stands on the promises of God can know that as far as the state of the soul of one that they love is concerned when they leave this world, they're okay. They're more than okay. They're with the Lord. But yet we can still miss them so deeply. Be moved by the loss to the point that our soul is grievously vexed. And at the same time, our soul is saying, it is well. It is well with my soul. So the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And time is running out. There's so many places we could go that show the exalted place of Christ and why he has that exalted place. Almost every occasion that we find in the New Testament that it talks about the Lord Jesus being seated at the right hand of God, either right before it or right after it, it will talk about his conquering victory at Calvary. Hebrews 1, verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 10 verse 12 says, but this man, after he had made one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 2, we find the Apostle Peter quotes Psalm 110 about the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. He says David spake it, but he didn't speak it concerning himself. David spake it as a prophet, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what he talks about there? He talks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after his resurrection, he ascended into glory and sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he begin that lesson with the resurrection? Why? Because it shows the victorious Redeemer having accomplished salvation. So almost every occasion that you see the New Testament speak of Psalm 110, the verse will be preceded or succeeded, or in the verse itself, it will declare to you the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in redemption. That's why God opened this conversation up to David. Because David and us, we need to remember that Jesus is sitting. He's reigning. That's what a king does when he sits. He's reigning. Things are not out of control. Last week in southeast Texas, southwestern Louisiana, things seemed out of control. They never were. Not for a moment. God didn't say to Hurricane Harvey, "Okay, I relinquish my authority and my sovereignty to you." Now, I'm not going to say that God directed that storm and each and every turn that it made and each and every drop that fell and each and every wind that blew and that God sent that as a judgment. I have no idea about that. If he did, that's his business. It's his right. I'm not going to question whether he did or whether he didn't. I don't know. I do know this. Harvey was not sovereign over God. And even though in the moments that all that was going on for those folks in Texas and Louisiana, my friends, God was not concerned about it. It seemed like everything was out of control. It was not out of control. The Lord Jesus Christ was still holding the earth in his hands. By him, things continued to consist. Last Tuesday morning, when Brother Tommy Green was sitting there next to Sister Melissa and her last breaths were going out of her body, things were not out of control. I guarantee you the Redeemer was right there in the room, right there at her side, right there in the presence of that family. Things were not out of control as a soul was in departing. In that moment, God was very much in control and very much concerned and very much involved and very much there. Of all the things that David could have heard, this was the greatest. "Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." So right now Jesus sits, later in the psalm, which we may look at in days to come. We see that there is work to be done in vanquishing the enemies of Christ. But let me tell you, as far as God is concerned, they're already done. They're already conquered. They've already been destroyed. I mean, think, what's the greatest enemy that the child of God... So according to the Bible, the last great enemy is death. But think about who had the power of death. Hebrews 2, verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, Jesus himself, likewise took part of the same." That means he took upon him a human frame and flesh. He says that through death he might destroy him that had. I love that. Had the power. He doesn't have it anymore. He had the power of death. That is, he says, the devil. He had it. He used it in Genesis 3. Now, he didn't have it in the sense that he could make Adam do what Adam did. Adam did it on his own. Adam, by his own choice, took that fruit and ate it and plunged himself and humanity into death. But who persuaded him to do it? It was through the persuasion of the serpent, the old devil, Lucifer, the wicked one, our enemy, our adversary. What did he do? He came and beguiled Eve, and Eve gave to her husband, and they ate that fruit. And what death came into the world. The Bible makes it clear that the author of death is Satan. He's the one who brought the lie in that tricked the woman that then pulled her husband into the sin. And then ever since then, we've struggled with sin and its result of death. But notice, the greatest power against us is death. And the one that had that power, he doesn't have it anymore. It's in the past tense that he had it. It was in his hand. Jesus removed it out of his hand. The Bible makes it clear who has the keys of hell and death. The Lord Jesus Christ. He has that power. He alone has that power. In the book of Ephesians, and I know time is gone. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, we find these words regarding the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" He says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." See, there's Jesus sitting, but what happened right before it? He was resurrected from the dead. What happened at his resurrection? According to Romans 4 verse 25, he was delivered for our offenses, but raised again for our justification. So when Jesus rose from the dead, it declared that you and I were righteous before God. So here Jesus is raised from the dead by the power of God, and God set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Notice this. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave it to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Sounds like he's got everything under control, does it not? Hebrews 2 says this. Verse 7, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor and didst set him over the works of thy hands." That means everything that's been created by God, who's over it? Jesus is. Jesus reigns over it all. He says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." But notice this. He says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." It's under him. We just don't yet see it. It's certain. The enemies are already vanquished in the mind of God, but we don't see it yet. All things are under him. All things under his feet. He says, he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. Nothing. "But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So David says, Jehovah says to my Lord, "Sit. You've done your work and you've done it well, so you sit in this exalted place and sit quietly. No need for alarm. No need for concern." Why? He says, "Till I put thine enemies, I make thine enemies thy footstool." The Father says, "I'll take care of those. You sit. You've done your work. Your work is done and it's done well." If it wasn't, he wouldn't be seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. But because he did his work and he did it well, God has given him a name which is above every name. And he's seated there at the right hand of God. And he will sit there quietly without concern or worry until the Father says, "Now go and retrieve all that which is ours." And in that moment that he rises up to come back to this earth, my friends, all worry will surely be gone. Because in that moment we'll see the conquering victor return to take that home which he purchased through his death at Calvary. So as this conversation in heaven is opened, really what greater thing could God reveal to David for you and I to know? That the Father says to his Son, "You can sit because you finished what I gave you to do. And all the enemies of God, they're going to be put down." And even though we don't see it in its fullness yet, Jesus isn't concerned. He's not up there wringing his hand wondering, "Well, Father, can you get that enemy? Are you strong enough for this one or that one?" He's strong enough for them all. If all the powers of hell came together in one moment, and they did throughout the life of Christ, and he never succumbed once. So whatever enemy comes against you, rest assured that the Lord has said to your Lord, who sits in heaven, Romans 8:34 tells us he's seated at the right hand of God doing what? Making intercession for us. So as he sits there now, he sits there by his Father for you and me. May God bless you, as our prayer.